Your Bible and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. Today we'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, and if you're using one of the Black Church Bibles, you can find that on page 370. 2 Kings chapter 2, page 370. If you've been with us over the last year, we have been slowly making our way through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, originally one composition. We finished 1st Kings, and now we're just getting started into 2nd Kings. We'll be in 2nd Kings for most of the summer and into the fall. This is a neglected portion of the Bible. As my youth pastor used to say, part of the crinkly pages in your Old Testament, right? Ones that don't get touched very often. Neglected, but very important. And as we jump into this passage, I just want to remind us of what Romans 15:4 tells us. This is Paul. He says, whatever was written in former days, that is the Old Testament and all of it, was written for our instruction, not just for their benefit, but for the benefit of Christians, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What is 2 Kings supposed to do in the hearts and minds and lives of Christians? It's supposed to give us instruction and encouragement and endurance and even hope. That's why we study the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. Now, as a way of reminder, 1 and 2 Kings covers a huge chunk of Israel's history. It tracks Israel's history from 970 approximately BC to about 570 BC. That's 400 years of history. Here we find gripping stories and colorful characters, true in our passage today, but also tragedy. First and Second Kings together are actually a tragedy. They start at the heights, they end in the depths, and death is the constant companion. If all you get out of it, though, is tragedy, then you actually will be missing the message. Because against the backdrop, perhaps the wallpaper of death, we find a beautiful theme, a gospel pointer, the message of life. You might think about it this way, the darker the night, the brighter the stars. And we especially find this in the middle third of 1 and 2 Kings, if you look at them as a whole composition, where we encounter the ministries of two of Israel's greatest prophets. First, Elijah, and then his successor, Elisha. These men were truth tellers and covenant enforcers. But more than that, they were life givers. They were an Old Testament anticipation of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ, who, as Hebrews says, has an indestructible life. Or as John's gospel tells us, is the way and the truth and the life, and came to give us life and life abundantly. So with your Bibles open, we're going to read and talk through 2 Kings chapter 2. I will read most of it, but summarize part of it, since it's quite a long passage, but follow along in your own Bible, 2 Kings 2. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. I'm going to summarize briefly. If you just glance at your Bible, you'll see that what happens on the way from Gilgal to Bethel almost repeats exactly between Bethel and Jericho. And in the next paragraph, it almost repeats exactly again between Jericho and the Jordan River, which is about 10 miles away. And so we're going to pick up our story in verse 8. Elijah and Elisha at the verge of the Jordan River. Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said to them, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent, therefore, 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. And from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word, which is alive, and we pray that it would be at work among us. We pray that you would give us humble hearts and attentive ears. We pray that we would be hungry to know the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you heard in my intro and in the Word of God itself, a big theme in this passage is life and death. And it's an interesting thing to reflect on. What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be alive? You have a simple definition for life. Did a little poking around this week. It's actually not simple at all. And scientists to this day wrestle with a good and consistent definition of what it means to be alive, at least biologically. At best, scientists come up with some shared characteristics of things that are alive, organized structure, and metabolism, and growth and reproduction. But suffice to say, when it comes to biological life, it's very easy to see, but hard to define. But what about spiritual life? As every culture that's ever been until very, very recently has affirmed, you are more than the cells in your body. You are more than the atoms and chemical reactions that compose your physical body. You have a soul or a spirit. You have an immaterial component created by God, uniquely you. And your soul or your spirit, like your body, can be dead or alive. How do you define spiritual life or soul life? Well, unlike biological life, this is also very easy to see, but also easy to define. And the Bible gives us a very clear definition. What does it mean to be alive spiritually? It means this. It means that we are in relationship to the living God. We are drawing our life in relationship from the living God through faith in the life giver, Jesus Christ. That is spiritual life. And nothing else. to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what this passage is all about. That is what this passage is all about. I want to make an argument for you today in three portions, and follow along, or if you want to write down the big idea, here it is. In a world of death, the living God is on a life-giving mission, a life mission. So cling to Jesus. In a world of death, the living God is on a life mission, so cling to Jesus. Now let's break that down and see why that naturally arises from the passages we just read. A world of death. You might have gone out this morning and clicked on your news feed, turned on the TV, and chances are you would have seen something revolving around the theme of death. Whether it's Ukraine or Gaza or Syria or Haiti or ancient Israel or modern America, you don't have to look very far to see that we live in a world where death reigns. We live in a world where death reigns, and I mean both physically and spiritually. This is actually right in the context of the passage we're looking at. If we had been reading this passage through and seeing the scope of the narrative as it progresses, we, as I've mentioned before, would be encountered continually with this theme of death. So Ahab, who has just passed away at the end of 1 Kings 22, was a man who abandoned God, the giver of life, and turned instead to idols. And because of his idolatry, what did he bring upon himself and upon his land? He brought death, and so famine followed. He was a man who murdered and took other people's lives. And judgment, the judgment of death, came upon him in battle at the end of 1 Kings 22, shot by an arrow, found a chink in his armor, so that he bled out in his chariot, and then gruesome words, dogs came and licked up the blood from his chariot. It's emphasizing to us this theme of death. But also Ahab's son, Ahaziah, in the previous chapter, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, who followed in the steps of his father and his mother Jezebel. He was a man who did not seek the Lord, and when he was in desperate need, injured and coming to the point of death, rather than turn to the living God who gives life, he turned to this idol that is not powerful at all, Baalzebub. And as a judgment upon him, God brought death. We could turn the page to the next chapter, chapter 3. I don't want to steal next week's sermon, but you'll find armies stuck in the desert without water on the verge of death, except that God comes to the rescue and does a miracle. But it is like the wallpaper around all of what's happening in 1 and 2 Kings, including chapter 2. We are living in a world of death. Last week, if you were paying attention, you'll notice that three times in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, you have this phrase, and see if this sounds familiar, "You shall surely die." Words that God, through his prophet, spoke to King Ahaziah. But perceptive readers know that that's not the first time we've heard those words in the Bible. And this is what God told to Adam and Eve in the garden, warning them, "Do not rebel against my word. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you might think of 1 and 2 Kings as in a cinematic form, showing us that principle in action. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. I just want to apply this to us as a church and think about how important this is. This is a principle that we ignore or downplay or hide from, or soft pedal to our great harm and to the harm of our neighbor. I once read a book by author Sherwin Nuland, a career physician, and it's called How We Die. And in this book, he talks about the main ways that people die and what that actually means biologically. It draws attention to heart disease and stroke, infection, cancer, things like that. It's true, but it's incomplete. What he doesn't say, but we need to know, and what only the church will proclaim, is the how and the why of death is deeper than heart disease and stroke and cancer. that the real culprit here is sin and rebellion against God. Every death is the result of sin. The reason that we die is because we rebel against God. The reason that we are not saved and the reason we don't escape the death-defeating power of Christ is sin. This is, by the way, what makes Christian missions and humanitarian work different than the rest of the world. There could be lots of people, and probably are, doing humanitarian work in Guatemala that are not followers of Christ. It is Christians alone who know who the real culprit is and what must be addressed fundamentally to bring blessing to our neighbor. We know what the stakes really are. Christian humanitarian work is different than non-Christian humanitarian work because we understand that there is a fate worse than death if we only think about the physical death of our bodies. And we know the one who gives eternal life and physical life, the living God. We live in a world of death. That's the theme of this passage, and it's a truth we need to grasp hold of because there's nothing else in your world that's going to be emphasizing that to you. But good news for us is that the living God is on a life mission. The living God is on a life mission. Elijah is in the final hours of his life on earth. But don't mistake that to say that Elijah is about to die. It's sort of, I don't know, I want to call it a flex or a big exclamation point on God as the living God who gives life. God takes Elijah away without having seen death, to show the world who he is. The living God is on a life mission. In fact, life has characterized Elijah's ministry and life all through the time of his life on earth. Prior to this moment, his whole mission and ministry was about life. He was receiving life as a gift from God. Remind us of what happened earlier in 1 Kings. He hid out at a little brook in the desert, and ravens fed him, and he drank from water from the brook. Or he went and lived with a widow who had no food, but God gave them life miraculously. Or at Mount Carmel, when he went as a sole combatant against the prophets of Baal, and God preserved his life. Or even last week, or 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, where three times the captains of 50s come from the king to do him harm, but God protects his life. He receives life, and he is the conduit of life. He gives the life that comes from God. He gives agricultural life back to the land by sending rain. He gives resurrection life to the son of the widow in the city of Zarephath. And he gives spiritual life to the nation, calling them back from idolatry, back to the pure worship of the living God. So it's not surprising that we read in verses 1 and 2, "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives,'" you see the key word, "'and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' And so they went down to Bethel." Elisha perceives the truth of the matter, that not only is God on a life mission, but God is working out that life mission through his prophet, Elijah. And so he sticks like glue to Elijah. I love that he identifies God as the living God and as Elijah as the one who lives. The text anticipates those rare individuals right off the bat, even before we get to the miracle of Elijah being taken to heaven, who don't experience death at all, but are just go from their earthly life into glory. I think it's important. I think Elijah is testing Elisha. That's the way you should understand his warnings. Don't follow me or go do something else. It's a test to see his commitment, to see his faith in action. And Elisha passes that test again by sticking like glue to his mentor, Elijah. He asks for a double portion of his spirit. Now, I learned this week. That's actually inheritance language in the Old Testament idiom. What does it mean to receive a double portion? It's not just like a second helping. This is what the oldest son receives in an inheritance. It's the not just equally divided, but the right of the firstborn. He's asking for a double portion, like, and he actually calls Elijah his father, right? But I think we don't want to press the details too great until they get ridiculous. He really is just saying, I'm longing, I'm asking that I could have the same ministry and the same function that you have on earth, perhaps even to a greater degree. I want to share in and be part of the same life-receiving and life-giving ministry that I've seen played out in your life. And that shows us really the point is not about either Elijah or Elisha, but about God who gives life. Sometimes patterns are more obvious when you step back and look at something from a distance, things that you can only guess at or dimly perceive when you're standing on the ground, are really clear when you're up in an airplane. You've seen that? Well, so when we step back and look at this whole passage from 30,000 feet, I think this is really a truth and a story about God and God's life-giving mission. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. Elisha, after Elijah is taken up into heaven, took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And then what does he do? He took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. What's clear is that Elisha here is the authorized successor of Elijah's ministry. Now, there's many questions in this passage that I honestly can't answer, and I don't think the text gives us the clear answer to. But by taking on his cloak, his very clothing, and by doing the same miracle, parting the Jordan River that had just been done hours before, he is showing that he now is the prophet and mediator of life from God to the people of God. He is the one who shares the life of God and accomplishes the mission of God. He cries out, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And then he does this miracle as if to say, God is here and at work through my ministry. Makes me think of C.S. Lewis's famous words, "Aslan is on the move." The living God is on a life mission on planet Earth. A mission of grace to bring life to a world of death. And I think Christians see where the arrow is pointing. It's not a big leap to go from this to the life-giving work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. To use the language of 2 Kings 2, the cloak has not departed, but has fallen on Jesus and rests on Jesus Christ, our Savior, today. Jesus Christ, our great prophet and the life-giver on planet Earth, the way, the truth, and the life. Or as the hymn we just sang says, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. The living God is on a life mission, and he's accomplishing that mission through his Son, Jesus Christ. I want us to think about what that would mean as a local church if we really had that in our bones. I think it's something we all give lip service to, at least. It's not news to most of you. But what if we really believed it? What would we be doing with our lives if we believed the truth that God is telling us here? I think it brings an urgency more than ever to our lives today to be involved in God's life-giving work, to have confidence that God has the heart and the power to give life to the dead. Christians are those who move towards death, not those who run away from death. I mean death in all its forms, physical death, spiritual death, relational breakdown. I go so far as to say ecological problems, as we see played out in this passage and a few verses later. We move towards dying bodies in the confidence that God has the power to heal. We pray for the dead, or not for the dead, if we pray for the sick, We pray for the broken. We serve the needy and broken. We are confident that God will use us to give life in Jesus' name to those who are dying. We need to believe also God's power to give life to those who are spiritually dead through the proclamation of the gospel. We want us to feel the urgency and the opportunities that are all around us day after day as Christians. We are God's plan A in his life mission on planet Earth. What would it look like for us to take practical steps in this direction? Well, I would assignment for our small groups that are meeting throughout the week. Ask yourself this as a group, how can we collaborate to be part of God's life mission in Jesus Christ, where we are in our own spheres of influence and opportunities? How can we collaborate together to do this, to partner together in this life mission? Also, as Pastor Corey mentioned, I want you to get a copy of the evangelism book and read it. It's a unique book because it's not just about personal evangelism, but it's about evangelism in the life of a local church and as a local church. So that's something we do together and celebrate together and encourage one another together. And by the way, we're going to have three classes. This went out in the church email this week. Sunday school classes talking about this book, giving opportunities to discuss it and interact over the content in it. In a world of death, the living God is on a life mission. And the last thing this passage shows us is cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Imagine yourself at the International Space Station, and it's your turn to do a spacewalk, repair an antenna or something like that. You get in your spacesuit, you go through the airlocks, you are out in outer space. How tightly do you cling to that space station? Like white knuckle tight, right? Like your life depends upon it. Like I want a rope and a second rope and a third rope. Because you know that out there is death. Your life is tethered to this life-giving and life-saving resource in the space station. How do people rappelling off a cliff cling to their rope like their life depends upon it? How do people that are in need of supplemental oxygen pay attention to that tube that runs from their nose to the oxygen tank like their life depends upon it? And so Christians must cling to Jesus like their life depends upon it. How much more Christians? Clinging to Jesus with an Elisha mentality, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. We cling to Jesus' word. Verses 15 to 18 are a little bit perplexing. Elisha comes back. He's received the cloak. He's the official successor of Elijah. He's crossed the Jordan River. All the sons of the prophets recognize that he is now their leader and the mediator for God, but they actually don't listen to him. It's significant that they, with one side of their mouth, say the Spirit of God rests on Elisha, and with the other, they argue with him and tell him what he actually should be doing and thinking. They don't accept his account of what just happened to Elijah, and they insist on going and looking through the hills and mountains for the one who was just taken up. I think it's a negative example, so to speak. God's showing us what Christians shouldn't do to Jesus. It's a convicting thought. How many of us give lip service to being under the authority of Christ's word, but spend all of our time arguing with Jesus and telling Jesus what he should do? How much better to be like the disciples we find in John chapter 6. John 6, verse 66. Jesus had said some difficult things. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You have the words of eternal life. This is the heart of Christians clinging to Jesus. We take the word of God so seriously because this is how we know Jesus. We memorize it and store it up in our hearts. We meditate on it day and night because we want to know Jesus. I want to encourage you to be in the word of God, drawing near to Jesus, not mechanical, checking off your boxes, doing your daily reading and going about your way, But knowing what's at stake, this is an opportunity every day for you to connect with Jesus through the Word of God. We cling to Jesus' Word, and we cling to Jesus, my last point, because of the curse of death. This passage ends where it began, with these themes of life and with death. It's not hard to see that in the final two paragraphs of chapter 2, we have contrasting stories, one that's all about life and one that ends in death. But the deeper theme here is that Jesus overcomes the curse of death. It's verses 19 to 22. He comes to the city of Jericho. It's a city that has a water problem, and by throwing some salt in a new bowl into the water, Elisha heals the water. Now, this is not a message about how you go fix your well if you live on land. It's not about the curative properties of salt. What this is telling us is that Jesus overcomes the curse of death, and here I want to show you why. It's significant that this happens in what city? City of Jericho. And Jericho is not just any city. Jericho is the city that was first conquered when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River and began to take possession of the land of promise. And when Jericho was conquered by Joshua and the people of Israel, Joshua made this curse. He said, "Cursed is the one who rebuilds the city. At the cost of his firstborn, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates." Jericho was never to be rebuilt. And yet, if you go back a couple chapters in 1 Kings 16, a man named Hiel of Bethel gets this great idea. "It's a nice city. Wouldn't it be great to have a city there? I'm going to go rebuild the city, fix up the ruins." And not surprising, at the cost of his firstborn son, he lays the foundations. At the cost of his youngest son, he sets up the gates. Jericho is the city under the curse of death, and this is the city that Elisha goes to and brings the gift of life. He brings the gift of life in a place of death, especially the death of children, right? What does he say? "Neither death nor miscarriage shall come from these waters again." It's not just life generally, but specifically about the life of children. Overcome by the healing power, life-giving power of God through his prophet. But we see the opposite principle also at work in the final paragraph. I heard people chuckle. It is sort of funny. But the more you think about it, it's not funny. It's sort of troubling, and it's supposed to be troubling. As we come to the final verses and these she-bears running out of the woods and mauling these 42 boys. If it's true that Jesus overcomes the curse of death, then what else is true by implication? It's also true that the curse of death will follow those who reject Jesus. The curse of death will follow those who reject Jesus. I think these last verses ought to be sobering, make us stop in our tracks and think about the seriousness of what we're talking about. My relationship with Jesus is not just, take it or leave it, or maybe I'll feel this way one day and feel this way the next. It is a matter of life and death. One commentator makes this point, it's a very helpful observation. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings, children never die without a purpose, a clear purpose and a clear message. And that is absolutely true in this story. We might feel that the action is disproportionate, the penalty does not fit the crime, and have mercy or pity, feel mercy for these kids, but that's actually not the point. If this was about Elisha and his wounded pride at going bald early and people making fun of his bald head, then it certainly would be disproportionate, but that's not what's going on here. This is about Elisha as the mediator of life from God. The access point where sinners can receive life from a holy God. This is about Jesus and what happens when people reject Jesus. And it's this serious. It is a matter of life and death. I wonder if you're here today and you've never yet given your life to Jesus Christ or put your faith in him. Perhaps you know in your heart of hearts that you're just going through the motions in the Christian life, or maybe you're brand new to all this. You've never heard all these truths before, but you feel the Lord tugging on your heart and you know that you need to be reconciled to God. You need to come to Jesus. Today could be the day that you submit your life to Jesus Christ. that you trust him in his life-giving power, the life and forgiveness that he secured for all who would believe by dying in our place on the cross. Ezekiel, this Old Testament prophet, chapter 33, verse 11, has these words, which are the word of God to us today. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn back. Some of you need to turn back and repent of your sins and turn back to God. Why will you die when God offers you life? What's this passage about? And repeat it one more time. In a world of death, the living God is on a life mission. So cling to Jesus. And that's what we're going to do in just a moment as we come to the Lord's table. This is an opportunity for believers in Christ to cling to Jesus, to, in a physical and tangible way, not just hearing with our ears, but taking in our hands and eating with our mouths, these representations of Christ's death in our place that gives us life. We cling to Jesus as we take the symbol of his body and the symbol of his outpoured blood, which is nourishment and strength to our souls and our bodies. If you're here and you know you've never yet responded to Christ in faith, I ask you not to participate in this. I also think of some of you here today that may be convicted in your hearts of unrepentant sin. Not sin of which we're all guilty, but unrepentant sin, sin that you are not willing to give up. I ask you also not to participate if you need to spend time in prayer, going to the Lord and dealing with that sin. Also ask parents to exercise discretion and caution in whether or not your kids come and participate. You know where their hearts are at and their understanding of Christ the best. But let's pray and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you for Jesus, the giver of life, and may we, with genuine faith and true hearts, repenting of our sins, come to Christ now as we come to the Lord's Supper. I pray that you would work in us spiritual strength and nourishment. I pray that our hearts and minds would be fixed on Jesus and all that he has done to give us life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.